We turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read the word of the Lord standing together. Here, one of the many statements in the Old Testament of the love of God for His church. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now the echo of the love of God for us and in us, from us, we read of that in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the word of the living God. We turn to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, continuing our study of this great chapter on Christian love. If you were here with us last week, we looked at this simple truth that the truth of the fundamental necessity of the possession of this love for any spiritual life. As the Apostle John said, he that does not love does not know God. In verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, in emphatic, illustrative, poetic language, drives that point home. Without love, it profits me nothing. Without love, I am nothing. If this virtue is missing from your life, that means there is no spiritual life, no communion with God, and no usefulness in His kingdom. It's a sobering thing to say, but it is what the Word plainly says. This virtue is missing in your life. Paul says, I am nothing. You need to underline that. Nothing is zero, an unprofitable servant. That led to the urgent question, then how can I have this love in me? Where is its source? If I must have that love in me, where do I find it? And we saw Jesus Christ gives it freely, the water of life. That God Himself is the source and fountain of love. And that when you run to Him, and when you put your faith in Him, Holy Spirit pours into your heart the love of God, Romans 5:5. And that the love that you need and that must be expressed in the Christian life is a love that is first a gift. And we love Him, again, John, because He first loved us. And that it is the reality of the supernatural work of God in the heart of the believer that produces this love. That it is given freely. But the chapter doesn't end with verse 3. It goes on in verses 4, and we're going to look at verse 4 to the first phrase of verse 8, what we read. It goes then to describe what this love looks like in your life. In other words, there's a question of possession the importance of possession of this love, verses 1 through 3. Now, beginning at verse 4, we have the exercise of that love. Orly and I are very different when we go through a drive-thru. I go through drive-thrus because I'm in a hurry. Orly goes through the drive-thru. Usually she's not in a hurry. It's a rest from the busyness of life, and it's nice to get another meal. Sometimes we're just in a hurry. But I'm usually always in a hurry, so when I go through the drive-thru, I just grab the bag and drive away. And then I eat out of it, whatever they put in it, as I'm driving. Not really even thinking whether or not I got the right order. Just expecting that they probably got it right. And sometimes 5 or 6 miles later, I reach in and the thing that was supposed to be there isn't there. Orly's different because she grabs the bag and she actually opens it up and does an inventory and says we shouldn't leave until we know that we have what we need. And especially when there's children involved, this would be the wiser and more prudent way to go. And I am still trying to learn that it is the wiser and more prudent way to go. I suppose that many people, and pushing the analogy a little bit here and why I'm giving this analogy, think they have something that they might not have. They possess perhaps the empty shell of something, a word, love, for example. I mean, how many people are desiring love, pursuing love, want love, sing about love, talk about love, write about love, and think they even have it? But maybe what you think is in the bag, it's empty. It's not there. If you were to up the ante, it's one thing to go through the drive-thru. I'd probably get wiser if we were packing to sail across the Pacific Ocean. And the only thing you could eat was on that little boat. And what you would do before you leave, I would think, if you have any prudence at all, is you would take an inventory. You would double check your list. You would want to know not only that you have food in general, you would want to know how much, what it was, how much fresh water, because it's urgent and you want to live. Now if love is this virtue, without which I am nothing, it would seem that it is wise, rather than to give a passing thought to its possession, that we would take up the Word of God and look at verses 4 through 8 and look at the spiritual inventory of what it looks like to possess the thing. There are some things before you set out, you want to know that you have them. Verses 1 through 3 gives the urgency. Verses 4 through 8 gives now the inventory. So if last week we asked, what is the source of this love, and found the headwaters at the throne of God who freely gives us his love, now we're going to ask a different question. What are the expected effects of the possession of the love of God freely given in Jesus Christ? How does this change my life? Or what is love? What are its qualities? What does it look like for somebody to love? And here in particular, the love is described in its effect on our relationships with others and our view of God. So here's the question. What does it look like to possess love? Forget the songs you've listened to. Go back to the Word and ask the question, what does it look like to possess the love of God? How does this change my life? Well, there's qualities here. And verse 4 is where we're going to begin. And let's look at these qualities. We have a list that goes verses 4 through 8, and we're going to end with the phrase, love never fails, beginning with love suffers long. And the list can be divided. First, there's two positive qualities. Then there is a list of 8 negatives that love is not. And that last one brings us into the positive again. And the last section, so we have 2 positive qualities, suffers long and is kind, 8 negatives. Then some positives, love rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and then finally this climactic statement, love never fails. And we're going to follow our way through that progression, beginning first with the two positive qualities of love, two positive attributes of the possession, one who possesses this love of God poured into the hearts by the Holy Spirit. First of all, the text says that love suffers long and is kind. What does it mean that love suffers long? This is where the Apostle Paul begins with love. It means that it is marked by a patient endurance, and the language of suffers long is a good translation because it's patient endurance in hard circumstances. When injured, love presses on, and it presses on in meekness and with a steadfastness. It has a patience to it. And Jonathan Edwards, when he talks about this love, which is long-suffering, he lists the kind of conditions under which you can expect your love to be tested. Injuries. Let me give you some. Fraud. Broken promises, gossip, slander, hard words, selfishness, and the unthoughtfulness of forgetfulness. When the Apostle Paul comes out of the chute to describe love, he's going to describe it in relation to your suffering in the ways that you have been mistreated and let down by other people. And the idea here is that love is in these conditions a holding pattern, like when a plane is waiting to land. And the intention always remains and is steadfast to land, to express that love, but there is a constancy of intention in love. There's no revenge. There's a continued affection combined with self-control toward the object of that love despite what they have done to you. Again, Edwards, we suffer. Our own interests suffer. Here's something that our modern age doesn't like. Our feelings suffer. Love suffers long. When you have been hurt by somebody profoundly, love continues. We suffer in our interests and feelings for the sake of peace. Even when we have a right to defend ourselves, we choose long-suffering. And then he has a little question. What opportunity would there be for long-suffering love if I had not first been injured? Did you hear that? What opportunity would there be to exercise long-suffering love if I had not first been injured? Now, in our victim-centric culture, and the church should have sympathy for victims, great compassion for victims. But when Paul starts with love, he doesn't start with victimhood. He starts with essentially that a victim expresses love. Doesn't mean that there isn't to be justice for wickedness. But he's talking about the affections of the heart. Suffers long, which means that we love often under the reality of much injury. Second characteristic, love is kind. Here's the second active companion of suffers long. The language here in the Greek is both, they're active tenses. And here, love suffers long, but it is kind. And this kindness is the active outreach at the same time of deeds of compassion and mercy. So in the face of injury, the active response of love is to give. Chrysostom, this is the kind of love that overcomes anger, that cures the sore and wound of passion. It's an act of grace in the soul of the believer. Edwards, it is doing good to others. And he lists who the others might be, to vicious people, for the sake of their souls, in giving them good gifts, even outward things, to good people, to bad people, to grateful people, to ungrateful people, liberally, with real actions, which are the proof of real love. Love suffers long and is kind. Two fundamental positive characteristics. Now, some negations, and we're going to look at six of them first as a group. And the negations here are very helpful for us to begin to understand what love is. We begin with two positive characteristics. Now we're putting borders or boundaries around what love is. Borders make a country. For example, the 39th parallel, famously, between Canada and the United States is a line that has great legal significance. It's an edge beyond which you are somewhere else. You would not be in America. You'd be in a place where the laws and customs differ and your citizenship did not apply in the same way. And a thing can be defined in part by what it is and by what it is not. And here are boundary lines. What love is not. We saw what it is briefly now, what it should never be. It does not envy. If you have a habit of thinking that everybody else is better off than you and no one really suffers like you and that you have a unique position of suffering in the world, this is unloving. It's not love. Love does not envy. It's not jealous. Well, this envy literally means in Greek that other people's successes or blessings bring you negative feelings. It's a miserable place to be. Jealousy. The inverse of this is contentment. Love is not envious. Love doesn't parade itself. The next one is not puffed up. Love is generally not compatible with Instagram, where people post an endless list of pictures of themselves. I was thinking this week, is there ever a time when you could post a selfie? And I was thinking, every now and then I take one and I text it to my family and my children are like, oh, Dad, look at that, you did it. And I guess I assume that my children might be happy to see me. They are, I know that. So there might be some times, but our whole culture is about self-promotion right now. Self-promotion. If I could somehow get 1 million followers. It's love does not parade itself, is not arrogant, is not puffed up, means not arrogant. Love is marked by the happy contentment to be unknown. Refuses to engage in self-promotion. Because it's not puffed up, it's not arrogant, it's not proud. Love does not behave rudely. The next one, its tone is important. It has a quiet tone and quality. You're happy to put others ahead of yourself. Love does not interrupt, it doesn't bulldoze, it doesn't act shamefully, doesn't yell and scream. Love does not seek its own. This is something that Paul's picking up earlier. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Chapter 10 and verse 24, or Philippians chapter 2. We're concerned with the interests of others. Love has an outward focus. We're building a picture which is not interested in promoting self, which is willing to be injured for the sake of others, and in all of this is interested in giving kindness to others despite what we have received from them. Love is not provoked. How many of you here have a hot temper? How many of you can remember this week where you have raised your voice and you have used words because you were provoked by the smallest of sins in another person? Repent. It's not angry, it's not irritable. This is not love. It's outside the bounds. Love thinks no evil. Highlight this one. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you may have mastered being even-tempered and quiet-spoken and the outward virtues of love, but if you carry in your heart or the thoughts of your mind evil and bitter thoughts towards other people, that is not love. Love thinks no evil. And here it's important that love shapes your thinking. It's not just about your feelings, it's about your thinking. Love shapes your cognition, what happens in your mind and your affections. And when the thought of person A enters your mind, this is important. The first thing that comes to mind is not the ledger of their faults and sins against you. As a matter of fact, the Greek construction means something like this, that ledger is empty. You don't bring it up again. It's not memory loss, but it's a conscious choice. That the way you think about other people, fallen Christians who may even have hurt you, does not begin with their faults. A shift. Simple contrast from here that brings us back from negative to positive. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It's not happy when other people fall or fail, especially into sin. It's another negation. It also does not rejoice in iniquity itself. It is not rebellious against God. It does not delight in rebellion. Love hates sin. Doesn't rejoice in it. Instead, it rejoices in the truth. Love embraces what God has to say about himself, about you, about Christ, about your eternal destiny, and submits itself to God. Things that are true about him and the lifting up of the name of your neighbor. Then there's a crescendo. And here, there is a shift, and most commentators agree that there is a shift, that love here, now there is a Godward focus to this love in the heart. For now, the relationship of the statements is not simply to human interaction, but a view of God and what he does and how he works in history and my submission to him. Love bears all things. It submits to all difficulties with an abiding affection for God. Love believes all things. It has a constancy of faith in Jesus Christ, a steady focus on the saving power of God, revealed particularly in the cross. Love hopes all things. And here I think, rightly interpreted, this is a reference to the ultimate hope of the believer. That there is something that transcends this life, that in those sufferings and the wrongs of others perpetrated against you, that there remains a constancy of hope in God that he will wipe your tears away, that ultimately he will make a better world, and that he has you where you are for his purposes, and you submit to him. Love endures all things. It never dies, it never fades, it never quits. That moves us into the last phrase, love never fails. We'll look at this more in the next week, this movement from endures all things to never failing in the comparison to prophecies and tongues. But we'll stop with the phrase, love never fails. There is an abiding, enduring constancy to the expression of the love of God poured into your hearts towards him and towards others. It never fails. It's forever. Now you should have, at this point, if you are listening, some sense of intensity in your heart, especially in light of verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 say that if you don't have this, you're nothing. And if you're listening, carefully at all, you should be struck to some degree with a sense of the incongruity of your life in this description. The puzzle pieces don't quite match, do they? You know why that is? Because love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the blueprint of what you ought to be, the way we were created to be. It's also the reminder of what we aren't, what we should be. The temptation here would be, like last week, to jump right into application and say, okay, how do I shore this up? Let me take a detour first, because we need to go deeper. What is this description of love about? The first thing you need to recognize is that there is something otherworldly about this. When God loves us, and when John reflected on that, he said, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And when he says, behold what manner, there's this idea of an otherworldly. What category do you put this love into? He's saying it's the love of God. It's category of one. It comes from outside of ourselves, and it's been given freely. And when you just read this description, even when it's talking about interpersonal relationships, there's something in you that should say, this comes from a different category. This is not the natural bent of the human heart in relation to one another. This comes from a different source. And if you're reading it, one of the things that would be good to think about, you go over and read it again this afternoon, and you put this description beside the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it is a perfect match. He suffered long. He was kind. He was patient with his disciples. He lamented over Jerusalem's sins. He healed the sick. He had mercy on the widow of Nain who had lost her son. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. He cast out demons. He ministered to crowds. He fed the 5,000. He taught Nicodemus. And he went to the cross. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. The template here is the love of Christ. He's long-suffering and kind. He never envied. He had no pride. He was never rude. He never sought his own comforts. He was not provoked. He had no place to lay his head when the crown of thorns and when he was slapped and beaten and went to the cross, when he was falsely accused, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And with a never-failing, enduring constancy, with a hope in the favor, commands, wisdom, and goodness of his heavenly Father, he devoted his entire life to the love of God and the love of his neighbor. Patient with his wandering disciples and kind to those who had abused him and would abuse him right to the cross. Now Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Someone asked me a good question a few weeks ago. We were talking about faith in God. Sometimes the idea of God can seem abstract to us. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What does it mean that he's a spirit? It's immaterial, doesn't have a body like we do. He's eternal, he's infinite. There's a theological term we use to describe the greatness of God. He's incomprehensible. That doesn't mean we can't know him. That means our mere human capacity cannot comprehend the greatness and glory of God as he is in himself. But then the word says that he has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. And to know what is God like, you ask yourself the question, what is Jesus like? And when you answer that question, you know what the Father's like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Which is why in Christianity we start with Jesus, him we preach. He is the living Word, the Word of God. There's two words at the beginning of this section I want to focus on for a moment. Patience and kindness. These are actually the key words that reverberate all through the Bible to describe the love of God. Slow to anger and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34. He's good. It's the goodness of God and the forbearance of God, Paul says to the Romans in Romans 2:4, that lead us to repentance. When Moses longed to see his glory, God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And these two positive, active characteristics of the love of God, his long-suffering and patience with your sins. And if you are feeling the weight of your life not matching up to this description, your hope is in this long-suffering love of God who knows it about you better than you do, but still has mercy and patience. And more than that, he comes to you with transforming, powerful kindness. His covenant love, which never fails. And he lifts you up. He doesn't think any evil. You know, Jeremiah chapter 31, we read earlier in the chapter. God says, I will forgive their sins and I will remember them no more. As far as east is from west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. And he declared that love to you in his son who died for sinners. There's a close association, one writer put it this way, of the motifs of love in this chapter and God's own nature. For God is love. Peter says something profound that when we come to Christ and we have the Spirit, we are partakers of the divine nature. And perhaps this helps us understand. When the Spirit pours love into our hearts, it is nothing less than the love of God. And the fruits of that love will look like the fruits of the love with which God first loved you. The climactic statement, love never fails, surely supplies first to the love of God, which means for his people it had no beginning and it has no end. And your faith this morning should find a resting place in him. And really, if you understand this chapter in the love of God, you are tasting in Christ something of heaven now. Edwards, in the same book that I've been quoting from, Charity and Its Fruits, he has this beautiful chapter at the end called Heaven, a World of Love, where he delights in the experience of the redeemed believer free from all tears and all sin, with a sight of Jesus Christ, that his experience is life in what he calls an ocean of the love of God. So, put this list up against your life. What do you do? It's a list that calls you to do something that Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. It's a love which is a love of imitation. It's not just bare intellectual assent to a set of character qualities, but it begins with the enjoyment of the love of God, the truth, knowing the truth as it is in Jesus, and more than that, faith involves the enjoyment of God and the humble, childlike reception of his love, of laying down your arms. If you find yourself a bitter person, your argument ultimately is with God, his providence, his ways, with the work of Jesus Christ. If you have a deep conviction of his goodness and the wonder of his love, it will change you slowly. And I have so far to go, but one of the things that has profoundly changed me is being a father. You know how easy it is, parents, to get irritated with a child who doesn't do what you say. Still have to repent of it. Slowly over the years, I've more and more remembered that when God sees me, he sees me as a child. And how patient and kind he is to me. Oh God, I pray that I would demonstrate that patience and kindness to this little one. For you have taught me to love. Unless you become like a little child, Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Then you see another through the lens which God views you This will be the only way to go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and to suffer long, to actively extend kindness, to refuse to be envious, proud, rude, selfish, controlled by your temper. Instead, you rejoice in the truth, you hope all things, believe all things, bear all things, and your love will be steadfast. You find yourself praying, "Oh Lord, how patient and kind you've been with me, how I love you." Edwards, love to God and the Lord Jesus Christ has a tendency to dispose us to long-suffering and kindness. You turn to others with a new ability to love, for God has first loved you. Your deep appreciation to Him and His love to you is the ground by which you love others. And if you're having problems with love, I'd submit to you, you begin there. I'm going to go back to the critical spiritual distinctions we talked about at the beginning, the possession of love, and then we'll talk about the exercise. You need it. Without it, you're nothing. Now you've heard the description of what it looks like in time and space. I'm not naive enough to think that there's perhaps someone here who maybe for the very first time has recognized the absence of a virtue that is necessary for true spiritual life. By the word. The positives and negatives are backwards in your life, perhaps in your heart. Patience and kindness, zero. The noughts are what really are, and what should be is not there. That would be an urgent spiritual condition. What do I mean by not there? It's hard to know, isn't it? Sometimes when we're convicted of sin, we can be brought to a very low place. God knows that we're weak when we love and that we stumble and we fail, and He's still long-suffering and kind towards us. But a list like this is given so that you would also be honest with yourself. And we start by saying, "Lord, please forgive me for your mercy's sake." We cry out to Him, and we say again, like David said again, here he was a converted man, Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me." And we bring it to God. We say, "Lord, you're the one who promises to give a new heart, new affections." And you plead with Him. And you tell Him again, "Lord, maybe I don't even know what I am. But there's too much of stony hardness in me. I'm too proud, and your word is plain. You call me to love. You say I need to love." Edwards, again, all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. And you cast yourself on the mercy of God, who is merciful. And here's the cries of the needy. You grab hold of Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time this morning or again, and you say, "Lord, teach me to love." And then you begin to delight in the love with which He first loved you. He renews your hearts, subdues your wills, and changes your life. And then you exercise. You go back to this chapter and you read the instructions. It's not a Hallmark card. The description of the exercise of a virtue helps you make battle plans against future sins. Take spiritual inventory. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ask yourself, "Do I see these positive attributes?" And they're going to be in weakness mixed with sin. We understand that. And you say, "Lord, give me the grace that they would be stronger." And the negatives, you're going to see them in yourself because you still have a remnant of sin within you. You're going to pray, "Lord, I want to overcome them." And you're going to think about them and you're going to fight against them actively. And you're going to ask others, do I have a temper? Am I a bitter person? And then you're going to listen. And you're not going to be afraid. Why? Because a Christian, you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins to Christ, to grant Christ's righteousness to you. You're not afraid of what you're going to find inside. You know it's not what you should be. And having seen Jesus Christ, you will want to be more like him. And you'll say, Lord, teach me to love. Form it in me. You're going to repent of particular sins to God and to others. You're going to go through the list in prayer before God, your husband, your wife, your kids, your friends. You're going to confess your sins and your evil thoughts. And you're going to say, Lord, I wish to love the way you loved me. You're going to make active plans to change. Instead of being envious and proud and self-seeking, you're going to be content. I think of Richard Baxter, the great line when he says, when you see God bless other people more than you, you will give him thanks because he's a generous God. And you will delight to be like your Savior. If you have a short fuse, you're going to meditate on how God has not used the smallest fraction of his righteous anger and power against you because you're still alive. More than that, he's loved you. And you're going to love others. And then you're going to find the happiest way to live. To walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would work these truths into our hearts. That we'd be marked by this profound, generous love that you have loved us with in Christ Jesus. That we would receive the instruction of your word as it digs furrows into our hearts and lives, exposes things that should not be there. But Lord, also reminds us of your love which you have given us and the work that you have begun in us. Lord, you comfort us even as you give us that love. We pray if there are any unconverted here where life is marked by the opposite of all these virtues in every way. Lord, we pray that stony, proud hearts of bitterness, impatience, holding long accounts would be transformed to hearts of willing, humble kindness and patient love. Lord, we pray that this would be the mark of our body, that all men would know that we are your disciples. By our love for one another and our love to you. We pray in Jesus' name.